It takes no genius. Ordinary folks like us can easily figure it out. Western civilization, the United States, even our own California, seems to currently exist in a crisis mode. Contention, confusion, and outright lawlessness reign. We are tempted to ask, where is God in all this? We do ask, is this appalling situation a new phenomenon? Unprecedented. No, this is but one chapter in the story of God's sovereign dealing with mankind since the original human, a deliberately disobedience is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, the prayer of Hannah. This prayer provides a classic fitting example of light piercing the darkness. And if I have a title for this message, it's Light Piercing the Darkness. God is involved in history, quite often with neither our knowledge or understanding, and certainly without our permission. And that is okay, because he is God. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Heavenly Father, open our minds, open our hearts to receive the truths of your word without distraction, without error. Your word, Father, help us focus on that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, the history of the world may be accurately summarized in, first of all, man's rebellion against his creator. Next, God's fitting, deserved judgment against man's disobedience. Man's repentance, at least a remnant. And finally, God's gracious forgiveness and restoration, most often working through a man, often an otherwise quite ordinary man, but called out by God to effect his sovereign plan of redemption for mankind and deserved glory for himself. Upon the death of Joshua, the conqueror of the promised land, Canaan, God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, descends into the original and authentic Dark Ages, as recorded in the book of Judges. Book of Judges, Judges in the Hebrew, means deliverer or savior. It records the lives of 13 judges of Israel, including Samson and Gideon, men of deeply flawed character. A tragic 350-year cycle of God's patience, man's disobedience, constantly slipping into idolatry, gross immorality, intermarriage with wicked Canaanites, strictly against God's law, and rebellion against God's appointed justice. We read in the last verse of Judges, the very last verse, the conclusion of the book. In those days, that's 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. 350 years of that. So we turn to 1 Samuel. By the time of 1 Samuel, even Israel's leadership has descended into rank, vile corruption. The two sons of the high priest, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, are guilty of open public immorality, extortion, and greed. If you follow along, you may want to. In 1 Samuel 2:17, we read just in this one verse. 1 Samuel 2:17 says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." These are the sons of the high priest. They despised the offering of the Lord. Tragedy upon tragedy, Eli knows of their very great sin and chooses to ignore both their degraded behavior and God's prophetic warnings of judgment. Well might the faithful remnant in Israel ask, where is God in all of this? The Lord, Yahweh, by the way, the covenant God name for God, was always working answers by interrupting this dreadful 350 years of history quietly, moving in the life of a simple, godly woman, Hannah, who offers the prayer of 1 Samuel 2 that we just read. Hannah is the first of two wives of Elkanah. He has two wives. One more fitting example of Israel's systemic disobedience. Hannah offers this glorious hymn to the Lord upon his gracious answer to Hannah's fervent prayers for a son, Samuel. God's response to Hannah's prayerful pleas for prayers offered under incessant withering criticism by her rival, actually says, Elkanah's second wife, is to open her womb and allow her to conceive Samuel. His name means heard of God, who rises to serve as God's chosen instrument, the last of the judges and the God-ordained bridge between the judges and the kings. By the way, he anointed the first two kings of Israel. This story reveals the great history of God's working out his perfect sovereign plan of delivering his chosen people, truly a light piercing the darkness. But we must not forget Hannah. Her name means favor or grace. The woman prepared and chosen by God to offer this incredible prayer. She's a woman of faith, yet otherwise unknown outcast. She's childless by God's plan. She's the wife of Elkanah. She's bitterly provoked, intentionally irritated by her rival, Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, the mother of several children. God does answer Hannah's fervent prayers, opening Hannah's womb, allowing her to conceive a son, Samuel. Hannah, true to her vow, recorded in chapter 1, dedicates her son Samuel to the Lord from childhood. She prays the prayer of 1 Samuel 2 on the day she brings the weaned child Samuel to the tabernacle to serve his entire life in service to God. That's our context for this prayer. Hannah's prayer is more precisely, at least in structure, it's a praise, a poem, and a prophecy, dedicated almost entirely to the adoration and worship of the true God, a light shining in a season of spiritual and moral darkness. No petitions, no pleas, just inspired exaltation of the Lord of the universe. Look with me again at verse 1. It says, this, by the way, first of all, I'm going to give you my 3 points. So for those of you who take notes, if you wish, you may, just 3. Number 1, the Lord exalted personally, verse 1. Number 2, the Lord versus mankind, holiness versus arrogance. And that's in verses 2 and 3. And finally, number point 3, the Lord will restore proper world order, verses 4 through 10. And then there's an epilogue at the end, and we'll talk about that. First of all, verse 1, God exalted personally. Notice she says, my heart, my horn, my mouth, I rejoice. This is personal. This is not ritual. It's not the liturgy of the temple and so on. This is from her heart. She prays. And she prays to whom? To the covenant God, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. I will read for you what you heard this morning, just as a reminder, in Exodus 3:15. Furthermore, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. 10 times in this 10 verses, he's referred to as Yahweh, okay, the Lord. Twice, Elohim, okay, the other name, the general name for God, but 10 times, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. First of all, he says, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. All right? And so again, this horn is used 10 times in the Psalms. It's almost always used as a metaphor for strength and power. All right? In the Psalms, all through there. It's even used falsely as strength and power in a very tragic episode in 1 Kings chapter 22. And I mentioned it to you so you can look up and read that later in verse 11. And Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, he wants to have a war against, invade Aram, Syria, okay, modern day Syria. So he calls in all the prophets to tell him all the wonderful ways it's going to turn out. And Zedekiah makes 2 horns and he wears them in before the king. He says, with these 2 horns, you will defeat the Aram, okay? He will do that. And Ahab loves that. One problem is that it's not true. Zedekiah is a false prophet, and Ahab does not conquer. He actually is wounded, fatally wounded on the battlefield. They take him back in his chariot to Samaria, and he dies there. But it is strength and power. That's what we're talking about. It's also used, horn is used in the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, verse 69. In the prayer of Zechariah, his mouth is opened after the birth of his son, John the Baptist, and he exalts God in another great prayer. And he said, God has raised up to us a horn of salvation, strength, power, stability. That's the horn. And so when she says, this is my horn is exalted in the Lord, I am strong in the Lord. It's also a source of boldness. And literally here, it means in the original language, made wide or enlarged. Okay, and then it's translated in my mouth, but it really means made wide or enlarged. What in the world is he talking about? Well, you have to go back to understand 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And I'll read that for you. Because remember, Hannah is childless. And she goes before the Lord and before Eli. And she says in verse 12, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, her voice was not heard. And I won't read the rest of it to you. The point is, she's in such agony of spirit. She wants a son. And she wants approval by her husband also, but before God. But she's weeping bitterly, okay, for a son. This is 180 degrees the opposite. It says, my mouth shall speak boldly. And she's proclaiming it. And then finally, in this very personal prayer of exalting God, this is a source of joy in his salvation. She says, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Again, it's personal. It's interesting, the word... that word in the Hebrew can be translated deliverance, victory, welfare, prosperity. Guess what it is in the Hebrew? It's the word Yeshua. Okay? It's the word Yeshua. All right? Salvation. Sound familiar? How about Joshua? How about Hosea? How about Jesus? It's a prophecy, see, of Jesus Christ coming, clear back there in 1 Samuel 1. In all the darkness, in all the darkness. And she goes on to say that, and then she goes on in verses 2 and 3, okay? First of all, God is exalted personally, all right? And secondly, God is compared to mankind. Holiness versus arrogance in verses 2 and 3. She says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. God, unique in holiness. He's separate. He's different. In Exodus 15:11, he is majestic in holiness. And there is no one like him. And we heard last week in Isaiah 6:3, holy, 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 for emphasis. There is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like your God, like our God. No one, God has no equals, okay? And so she's exalting, having given her personal testimony of exalting God, then she exalts God in all of his power and majesty. And she refers to him as the rock, the source of stability and protection, 28 times in the Psalms. Almost all of those are metaphorical references to the God of Israel, our rock. Okay, there's no rock like our God. This is compared to mankind, or contrasted. Notice what she says in verse 3 of her prayer. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Now he's contrasting the holy, powerful, rock-solid God to mankind. Pathetic in ignorance. This is mankind. This we exalt ourselves. I think of three examples come to mind. 2 Old Testament, 1 New Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, we know the story. He stands on the wall of Babylon. He says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built with my strength, for my glory? And we know what happens to him. For 7 years, he goes out and acts like an animal. Crawls around like an animal eating grass. Okay, that we're so arrogant when we boast about ourselves, and that's contrasted to God. Another one, he did learn the lesson. I believe he got saved. Unfortunately, his grandson did not. Belshazzar takes all the cups, the vessels from captured in Judah, brings them back to Babylon, and he's having a wild, crazy party, celebrating his greatness. And the finger comes out on the wall, writes on the wall, today your days have been numbered, and he dies that very night. God's holiness, his unique holiness against man's, against man's pathetic arrogance. We can actually, we come down to, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 3, verse 27. We know Romans 3. It talks all about how God, it talks about God's, of mankind, I'm sorry, mankind's sin. None righteous, no, not one. Declares very clearly our depravity. And Romans 3:27, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's one word in the Greek. Excluded. We have none. We have none. That's the contrast. And he ends this in verse 3, with a warning, a solemn warning. And notice it's God, it's Hannah's mouth proclaiming God versus man's mouth proclaiming himself. He says, do not let ignorance come out of your mouth. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. Is there anything we do that God does not know? No. All right? And with him, actions are weighed. We know Psalm 139, you have searched me and known me. Okay, there's no place, nowhere I can hide from you. And God will judge. In Romans 14:7, Paul writes, each one of us shall give an account to himself to God. And I like this passage in Acts chapter 17, where the apostle Paul preaches to the Athenians. And he says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He will judge the world in righteousness. Surrounded by the moral chaos of the period of Judges, Hannah rejoices in the unique, stable, protecting rock of the holy God, the Lord, who will one day right all wrongs and judge the world by his unique standard of holiness. In Hannah's prayer, God is exalted personally by her. We move on in verse 2 and 3. This is contrasted. His holiness is completely contrasted to man's pathetic arrogance. And finally, number 3, the Lord will restore proper world order. In all the chaos, God will restore proper order in verses 4 through 10. He will right all wrongs. He will judge the ungodly and vindicate the faithful. What does that look like? Well, how does that work? Hannah has her promised Samuel. What about Israel? What about the rest of us? What's the application to us today? Or at least in principle, God answers these questions in these verses metaphorically, but surely employing Hebrew poetry. The Lord, first of all, turns the world's might on its head. And that's antithetical, opposite, parallelism. Look at verses 4 and 5. The bows of the mighty are shattered. See their strength. But the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. No offense to anybody, but yeah, you hand out bags at Walmart. Okay, that's it. All right. But those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. You see how he does that? It actually builds on this, all right? And this is how God works. This is the antithetical parallelism. In Psalm 107, verses 39 to 42, he writes for us, when they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Shuts its mouth. And then look, now he exalts his complete sovereignty over all the world events, from the smallest, seemingly insignificant, the birth of Samuel, seemingly insignificant, the birth of Jesus Christ, to the greatest. Okay? They're all the same to God. And this is synonymous, that is side by side, synonymous parallelism. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. How can God do this? He's doing it because he's God. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Okay? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. He can do this. Notice here in verse 8, the last part of it. It says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. Again, metaphorically, the very foundation of the world, God sets it up. As creator, as a sustainer of life, he can do whatever he chooses. And this is what he chooses to do. what he does now is in verses 9 and 10, he summarizes all of what he said before, using all three of these. Okay, using antithetical parallelism, sympathetic parallelism, and of course synonymous parallelism, all of Hebrew poetry. All right, it says in verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. And we'll stop there for a moment. What he does is he summarizes all of this in verses 9 and 10, using all of what he said in verses 4 through 8 up until then. Then he adds a little thing here. Here's the little treasure that we find in this prayer. Incredible little treasure. In the last part of verse 10, notice what he says. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. What do you mean king? There is no king in Israel. Everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. Obviously, it's a prophecy to God's king. And it gets better. He says he will exalt the horn, the strength, the power, the stability of his anointed. Anointed. That word, anointed. Guess what it is, all right? In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay, anointed, that is the word for, that is the word Christos, meaning Christ. There he is, there Hannah is praying, talking about Christ clear back here in 1 Samuel. Yeah, but this was written in Hebrew. Yeah, so let's go to the Hebrew, all right? What is this in Hebrew? In Hebrew, that word anointed is Meshua. Sound familiar? How about Messiah? That's exactly what it is. So both concepts of Christ, the Messiah Christ, in this one little part of this prayer of Hannah, exalting him. And so we see the praise, we see the poetry all worked in metaphorically, exalting God and mocking pathetic man's pathetic arrogance, and again, all pointing in prophecy to Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, what happens? We actually have an epilogue in verse 11. Elkanah goes home. He goes back to his home in Ramah. And except for the rest of chapter 2, he's never again in the Bible. He comes in for this little scenario and then is gone. What about Hannah? Hannah comes in, gives birth to Samuel. God does bless her with several children, and she disappears. But for God's moment, right there in his perfect timing, they appear in biblical history. When all around us seems dark, out of control, chaotic, God is doing what may be his best work. Who is in charge of God's chosen people for those 350 years of chaos and corruption? God. How did it all turn out? Exactly as he planned from before creation for his glory. Who is in charge in 2025? What is happening in the world, in our country, in our state? God is working out his perfect sovereign plan for his glory. How will this all turn out? Exactly as God planned from ages past. Rejoice, Christians, with the joy of Hannah. God is firmly in control and always has been. Be still and know that I am God. Amen.